Well, it's my privilege tonight to bring you a message, and it's going to be from the book of Acts, the first chapter. I do have some preliminary remarks to make. This is a new year, and most of you who know Dale would always say, I think this is the year the Lord's going to come, and he would always ask the congregation, how many think the Lord's going to come this year? And of course, we'd like to have him come this year, would we not? We certainly would, and yet we know that he delays for the purpose of saving more souls. But there are other years that we look at as well by other cultures. I have a lot of Jewish friends, and one of my very dear Jewish friends is Dr. Philip Levy, and his wife Karen is Chinese. So I thought I'd bring up a calendar for the new year and show you what their years are. We are going to be in 2015. The Chinese New Year is going to start in February, and that's going to be the year 4,715, and the Jewish calendar, 5,755. And my friend Philippe was pointing this out to me at one point, and he said, well, Ron, do you know what this means? And I said, no, what, Phil? He said, well, for over 1,000 years, we Jews couldn't get Chinese takeout Saturday night. Right. Actually, they are dear friends that I pray for. Mark and I probably had dinner with them over 100 times. And when I think of him, I really have this burden for him to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've entitled tonight's talk, The Last Words of Jesus. And in his commentary on Acts, James Montgomery Boyce, paraphrasing David Wells, says this, the evangelical church is not just ill or languishing, though that would be bad enough. It is already dead or dying, and the reason for its condition is that it has forgotten its theology. Today's evangelical church no longer understands the gospel it claims to uphold, and if it no longer understands the gospel, it certainly no longer proclaims it to an unbelieving world. Close quotes. Luminaries such as David Wells, Michael Horton, John MacArthur, Al Mohler Jr., R. Kent Hughes, and others are united in their belief that evangelicals are in deep trouble, and what is worse, they do not seem to know it. Now, if you doubt the reality that the church is dead or dying, let me read to you something in the January 4th, the Saturday-Sunday edition of the Wall Street Journal. That is today's newspaper, and the date's at the top. And the lead article in the front page is a picture of a church there, and it's entitled, Europe's Empty Churches Go on Sale. Byline, Arnhem, Netherlands. Two dozen scruffy skateboarders launched perilous jumps in a soaring old church building here on a recent night, watched over by a mosaic likeness of Jesus and a solemn array of stone saints. This is the Arnhem Skate Hall, an uneasy reincarnation of the Church of St. Joseph, which once rang with the prayers of nearly 1,000 worshipers. It is one of hundreds of churches closed or threatened by plunging membership that pose a question for communities and even governments across Western Europe, what to do with once holy, now empty buildings that increasingly mark the countryside from Britain to Denmark. The closing of Europe's churches reflects the rapid weakening of the faith in Europe, a phenomenon that is painful to both worshipers and others who see religion as a unifying factor in a desperate society. Trends for other religions in Europe haven't matched those for Christianity. Orthodox Judaism, which is predominant in Europe, has held relatively steady. Islam, meanwhile, has grown amid immigration from Muslim countries in Africa and the Middle East. The number of Muslims in Europe has grown from 4% of the total European population in 1990 to about 6% in 2010, and it is projected to reach 8% or 58 million people by 2030, according to Washington's Pew Research Center. The Church of England closes about 20 churches a year. Roughly 200 Danish churches have been deemed non-viable or underused. The Roman Catholic Church in Germany has shut about 515 churches in the past decade. But it is in the Netherlands where the trend appears to be most advanced. The country's Roman Catholic leaders estimate that two-thirds of their 1,600 churches will be out of commission in a decade. So that's about 1,000 the next decade. Well, they didn't think about Protestant churches yet, did they? Have we escaped? And when you think of the Netherlands, think of Holland, the tremendous history, the tremendous contribution they made towards Orthodoxy over centuries. But in Holland, 700 Protestant churches are expected to close within 4 years. 700 within 4 years. The U.S. has avoided a similar wave of church closings for now because American Christians remain more religiously observant than Europeans. But religious researchers say the declining number of American churchgoers suggests the country could face the same problem in coming years. Now, there aren't closings of churches in this country yet, but in the last 10 years, the number of churchgoers has fallen by 3%. It doesn't sound like much, but in a country of 310 million people, that's about 10 million fewer worshipers going to church. America's church-going population is graying. Unless these trends change, within another 30 years, the situation in the U.S. will be at least as bad as what is currently evident in Europe. Now, I know that's kind of discouraging, but I think it's necessary for us to have a realistic view of the challenges that are ahead us for evangelizing the world. We desperately need to reacquire the way the gospel spread in the first century A.D. From backwater Jerusalem in one generation, the gospel went out to the farthest reaches of the then-known world, even to Rome, the capital city. Tertullian, writing about the year 200, stated, "We are but of yesterday, but we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods," lowercase g. Our text tonight is Acts 1:1-11, and we will make a modest exposition of these verses with an emphasis on the last words of Jesus. When we think of someone's last words, it's a normal occurrence to want to hear and pay particularly attention to them, especially if they're close family members. These are words that we cherish and remember. We certainly attach importance to the last words of a wise man with the expectation that they will provide the distilled wisdom of experience and instruction for us that remain. Well, if we attach significance to human wisdom, how much more should we honor, remember, and obey the last words of Jesus? I know we must avoid elevating these last words of Jesus above the rest of Jesus' recorded words. We know that every word he spoke is eternal truth, powerful, and fully capable of fulfilling its purpose. But these are the last words he spoke on earth to his followers, and it is proper to pay them close attention. Well, let me pray and ask God's help in our study this evening. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we know our ability to understand it is not within us, but within the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would give us a fresh insight, a fresh conviction of what we are about to study, and that at the beginning of this year we might renew our commitment to you to be the sort of witnesses that you have called us to be. And I pray your blessing upon all those here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the overarching context of this message is what I want to call practical apologetics or applied apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We have slide one. The Greek word translated as defense is apologia. It sounds like our word for apology, but it means much, much more in Greek. It means a well-thought-out, carefully constructed verbal defense of the type that would be used by a skilled defense attorney. It is based on verifiable facts, careful analysis, and logical presentation. So to develop a good apologetic, if you will, takes quite a bit of work, doesn't it? The word ask in this text is not just a simple request, not, "Mother, may I have another cookie?" But it's asking someone who has made a statement of something, maybe made a statement about your faith or something, and the person is asking you, well, what's the reason behind that? It's a question that requires an answer. And the word translated here as reason is a good old friend, logos, which translates as word, but in the Greek, it nearly always carries a much deeper and more comprehensive meaning of a message, report, presentation, proclamation, even a philosophical statement or a sermon. We might say that in Pastor Phil's absence, Pastor Cliff brought the word this morning. So we say the word, but that would encompass the whole sermon that he delivered. Remember how John starts his gospel? In the beginning was the word, Logos, and the word, Logos, was with God, and the word, Logos, was God. Verse 14, and the word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John uses Logos to mean Jesus himself, who actually is the proclamation of the Father in visible form. An alternative reading, rendering of 1 Peter 3:15b would be, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. In summary, what is required is in our apologia, or our apologetic, is a reasonable, logical, articulate defense based on facts and not feelings. Now, I know this takes time to develop, and over the many decades I've been a Christian, I think I've stumbled at making appropriate responses, but it's something that's been going through my mind for many months now, and I would like to work on it and perhaps work with some of you who would like to have a better defense for the questions that you're asked, because the world is going to ask you questions. And if the text says that we have to respond, we can't put it off. You can't say, well, it's not the right time, I don't know. That's not really acceptable. So there is work involved, but I hope that we can work together on this in the coming months. There are certainly traps to avoid, and I don't think this is an easy task. I remember an article in the Wall Street Journal about a year ago, and it had an atheist on one side of the page and an evangelist on the other side of the page talking about creation and evolution. And the atheist, of course, made some assumptions in the first or two sentences that should have been challenged and weren't. And the evangelical basically finessed his strongest argument and started things based on feelings rather than facts. Well, as we look at Acts, we're going to find out that the historical facts are very supportive of our faith. Now, I know that one of the rich blessings of this church body is the consistent teaching of solid Orthodox theology from the pulpit, Sunday school classes, midweek Bible studies, Awana, our occasional conferences and other venues, even family camp. Most of you are well instructed in the doctrines of grace and have an understanding of the Bible. I think that puts you in a class that is not common when Marsh and I are visiting and we go to other churches around the country. It's seldom we find a church with the sort of level of preaching and respect for Scripture that we have here. So I do think you guys are in a special category. Applied apologetics is the way we share this knowledge and interact with our culture to spread the good news. And as we're going to see, we are all called to do that. The missionary mandate is not just for missionaries, it's for every believer. Well, before we read our text, I just want to say a few words about the author of Acts. As you know, Acts is written by Luke, who also wrote the gospel. He was the Greek physician friend of Paul. It follows the storyline Luke started in his gospel, and the two books can be considered one unit. You could call it Luke-Acts, if you will, and that would be quite accurate. It's divided into two books because of the length of scrolls. Every scroll length would be 30 or 35 feet, and that pretty much would encompass the whole gospel of Luke, and so he started another one. But it is a continuous story. Luke writes as a Christian historian, a diplomat, and an evangelist. The many inclusion of place names and specific individuals indicate the accuracy with which he wrote and underscores the huge amount of research necessary. He obtained firsthand information from eyewitnesses and provides a reliable account which has been accepted by secular historians as being accurate. Now, that's a pretty high praise. Every archaeological discovery to date has confirmed the accuracy of Luke's writing. Now, we don't wait for archaeology to confirm Scripture, but it's very reassuring that we don't have anything to fear. There's no discovery that could be made that would show Luke to be wrong. He is totally accurate. In fact, where people were suspicious that he made up a name or something, more recent archaeological results have shown that he was right. And he did all this without Internet or Google. His intent was not mere storytelling of historical events, but the spectacular revealing of God's work in history, reaching down to the morass of decadent humanity to rescue men and women from their hell-bent ways and bringing them into a fellowship of believers, the church. The intended recipient of both volumes is Theophilus, whose name means loved by God or lover of God. Since Luke addresses him as excellent Theophilus, he likely held an important position in government or society. You know, even in modern times, if you were visiting the Queen of England, you might say Your Excellency or somebody high up in government. So Theophilus is excellent Theophilus, and so obviously was someone of stature in the culture. Well, if Luke Acts is one unit, then the introduction to the gospel applies also to Acts. So we're going to start actually in Luke 1, if you would turn there. I'm going to read the first four verses of Luke 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So he says that he has had information from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and certainly he did a lot of research to do this. The phrase, having followed all things closely for some time past, could also be translated, I have investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And again, it shows how careful he is to get everything straight. And he's going to write an orderly account. It's not going to be a mishmash. And the purpose is that the recipient of this letter, Theophilus, could have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And I think that's important for all of us to know that we have certainty in what we're taught. That's why Luke had to be perfectly accurate in his account of these historical events. If they could be proved to be inaccurate, the support for what Jesus taught would be undermined. So it has to be error-free. Well, we call it Acts of the Apostles, but you know, what could man accomplish by himself? Not much. And so I don't, even though we call that as the name of the book, I really think that it's a book that has really displays the power of the Holy Spirit more than just the power of people. The apostles had no inherent power. That's why they had to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit. John R. W. Stott suggests this title for Acts, The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit Through the Apostles. I think that's pretty accurate. Boyce suggests the acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through His people. And I like that one, but I'm going to change the last word to witnesses because that's really what we're called to be in the first chapter of Acts. So it would be the acts of the Holy Spirit in the Church of Jesus Christ through His witnesses. Now, since Luke wrote both books, but on different scrolls, there's a little transition between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts. And they cover some of the same issues, but this is the way we do things now. Anybody ever watch Downton Abbey? Okay, some of you probably watch Downton Abbey. I know Grant does. Well, what do they do before the show starts? They give a preview of some sample of scenes from the previous one to kind of give you some context. And that's basically what Luke does as he starts Acts 1 to 11. I'm going to put up slide 2. Packed into the first 11 verses are at least 6 different topics in just 11 verses. And depending on whether you're a lumper or a splitter, it could be many more than that. Do you guys know lumper and splitter? We do use that term in medicine all the time. If a lumper is somebody who lumps a lot of aspects and says, well, that's all kind of one disease, and a splitter is one to say, no, I think this is a variation. I think this deserves to be named something different. So however you divide it, there's a lot of information going on in the first 11 verses of Acts. So let's read those. Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, let's look at the first one, the Trinitarian nature of God. In the very first verse, Jesus is mentioned, Jesus having been the main subject of his gospel. But in verse 2, he mentions the Holy Spirit, and in Acts, the Holy Spirit appears to take center stage. In verse 3, he talks about the kingdom of God, and more specifically in verse 4, God the Father. So we see the full Godhead acting in perfect unity to work his pleasure. What about a proof of the resurrection of Jesus? It says that he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, and some translations say many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So why so many days? Why couldn't he just appear once and disappear? Why so many days? Well, I think the multiple appearances of Jesus prove the fact that he was in multiple places and multiple times, and the evidence just grew and grew because the truth of the resurrection had to be sustained. It had to be, without the resurrection, what do we have? And so he did these many proofs and many infallible proofs so that no one can challenge the resurrection. So what is the importance of the resurrection? Well, I think that there's a logical progression here that leads us to the deity of Christ and the importance of that. First of all, as we said, multiple appearances proves that he did rise from the dead. If his resurrection is factual, then Jesus' claim to be deity also has to be true. Now, he claimed to be God before he was executed. And so if he was raised from the dead, and God raised him from the dead, would God raise an imposter? No, that's impossible to think of. So if God raised him from the dead, then it confirms, the Father confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the issues that we have when we talk about Jesus to our unsaved friends is that they may think highly of him but deny his deity. And I think that is an issue that we really need to deal with. I know that I have a lot of people of my friends who say, well, he was a great teacher. He told wonderful stories. The parables were great. But I don't believe he was deity. And I'm going to quote something from C.S. Lewis. I think C.S. Lewis really kind of knocks out that kind of a statement because you can't really believe both. Here's C.S. Lewis's quote from Mere Christianity. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Well, if Jesus is God, then a divine Christ must only speak the truth, since God is truth. That means that everything he said is truth. Since he is God and only speaks the truth, we can fully trust everything he says. Great man and teacher, but not God? Impossible. Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And what kind of kingdom is the kingdom of God? Well, we know that the apostles were looking for a physical, external kingdom, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the kingdom of God, which in Luke 17:20, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. In verse 4, it says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which would be the Holy Spirit. Well, how long did they have to wait? What was the feast called when the Holy Spirit was brought? Pentecost, right? Which means what? Well, you guys know what it means. It means 50 days, right? The Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, occurred 7 weeks and one day after Passover. So 7 is 49 plus 1 is 50, hence Pentecost. And it just said here that Jesus presented himself appearing to them how many days? 40 days. So do the math. They had to wait what? About 10 days. Right. So that wasn't a long time. He said not many days from now, so about 10 days. So that's not so long. But what if they had not waited? They had all these ideas that were not quite fully baked. And had they been not waited for the power of the Holy Spirit, what could they have accomplished? Basically nothing. So they're told to wait in Jerusalem so they would not be scattered, powerless, like sheep without a shepherd. We see a bit of the emerging history of the church. In verse 2, the apostles, or sent ones, are chosen by God to be ambassadors to the world. And I just want to remind you that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19b to 20 that God has entrusted to us, that's all of us believers, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal as through us. Now, that is really kind of a scary thing. What Paul is saying is that if you're a Christian, you're carrying God's message of reconciliation to the unsaved world, and it's as if God is making his appeal through you. That's a pretty heavy responsibility, isn't it? Well, verse 5 is necessary because the Holy Spirit had to empower their ministry. I just want to point out that this little fearful band of 120 by chapter 4 had grown to 5,000. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, it requires the presence of Jesus Christ in believers through the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of First Fruits, had a certain sacrifice that required. But one of the important things it did was to collect a free will offering that was then distributed to the less fortunate in Israel, which included the Levites, who didn't have any land inheritance, orphans, widows, and sojourners in the land. Acts 2:5 tells us that at this Festival of the Weeks, that this was a very cosmopolitan thing. There were, it says, devout men from every nation under heaven were gathering in Jerusalem. So if you think about it, this was a perfect time to have the message go out, because you had people that lived all over the known world, and once they received it, they could take it back. And chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 lists 15 different countries or regions. So it's a very, I mean, that's hardly anything was left out. This is really pretty much the then known world. So the disciples decide to ask him a question. Let's look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what kind of a kingdom were they looking for? What kind of restoration were they looking for? Basically, that's exactly right. They were looking for a kingdom established by political and earthly power. The land was under Roman domination. They yearned to be free of this yoke. They're hoping for a military campaign to drive out the Roman occupiers and have their conquering hero establish his government in Jerusalem on the throne of David to reestablish a national kingdom. John R.W. Stott observes that the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom, the noun Israel that they were expecting a national kingdom, and the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Well, after all, they'd waited a long time. Think about it. 3 long years of ministry, the emotionally drenching events of the trial and execution of Jesus, the wonder of his resurrection. I can hear them asking, and now, Lord, at long last, aren't you going to establish your kingdom? Well, Jesus' answer, to put in modern vernacular, it's none of your business. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are some things that are better for us not to know. Charles Spurgeon points out that it is not proper or profitable or possible to know the times and the seasons, no matter how hard we study or pray. Jesus' statement, it is not for you to know the time and the seasons, means it is not good for us to know. It would be a terrible distraction from what we should be doing. Jesus' statement, it is not for you to know the times and seasons, means, I'm sorry, the verse says, but there is something better than knowing the times and seasons. It is good for us to know that they are in the Father's power. The events will come to pass then in due time. The future is in God's hand. And Spurgeon writes, possess your souls in patience. The things that are foretold are sure to happen. Well, in verse 8 is, I think, for tonight, the most important verse in our text. And it says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, Jesus speaking, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And while the apostles were the main recipient of this message, it really applies to every Christian. This is the missionary mandate. There are things that are not meant for us and things that are. And the command to be witnesses of God's grace is given to all believers. Verses 7 and 8 is really a unit, even though they are such opposite things. He's telling you, it's none of your business to know times and seasons. That's the Father's authority. But here's what you should be about, and that is witnesses in Jerusalem, then in neighboring countries, and then to the ends of the earth. There's a warning against desiring something not given to us and a clear statement of what has been given to us. Note that the prerequisite to witnessing is to have received the power of the Holy Spirit. There's not much we can do in our own strength. In fact, when we think about it, no earthly power is capable of good. Why? Because sin has degraded our personalities in every aspect. So all human power is tainted by sin. I want to take a look at in detail of 3 words that are in this text. Slide 3. The first is the word translated authority in verse 7. That word is exousia. This word means not just authority, but right, full power or plenipotentiary power, dominion, rule. This is something that is very elevated. There's nothing truncated or inferior about this, but this is the most superior authority that there can be, and this is the Father's authority. He also says, power, you will receive power. And that's dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Dunamis is explosive power, if you will. It's life-changing power that can turn worthless sinners into saints of God. It can cleanse the filthy to become white as snow. It can redirect the hell-bound to heaven-bound. It has regenerative power to make all things new. By contrast, political power is only in the imagination of its pretender, the duped public who believe the politician has it. Now, when you think about it, if the politician really had power, he wouldn't need voters. What do politicians do? They cater to the voters because that perception that they have power has to be maintained. Real power never cares about public opinion. Political power does. The other words, martus or martus, witness, in English, to wit means to know or to have knowledge of something. As a witness, you do have knowledge. You have knowledge of what Christ did for you. And it's the state of being of a witness is one who can testify something that is true. We need to keep our wits about us. Sometimes we say use your smarts or use your wits. By contrast, the word nitwit means empty, zero. There's nothing in there. There's no knowledge at all. Well, our model is Jesus. John 17:18, Jesus is saying this, as you, Father, sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Here he's sending them into the world. Jesus came into the world to do the will of the Father. We are called to be disciples of Christ and are tasked with a heavy responsibility of making disciples in his name. Paul in Romans 1:5 says this, I am called to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now, that's basically what missions is all about. It's about the obedience of faith for the sake of God's name among the nations. We do this for the glory of his name. That's the true calling of missions. It's not decisions, it's not converts, it's not increase in church membership. It's basically for the sake of his name among the nations. Let's look at the parallel passage in Matthew 28. Just a moment. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, I think the fact that some doubted means that there are a lot of people there other than the apostles. I don't think the apostles were doubting at this point. But there's a crowd that probably followed Jesus around after his resurrection. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority, there's the authority word, this time with the prefix of all authority means there is nothing excluded, all authority in heaven and on earth, where is there any authority outside of that, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he bookends his command about going and making disciples with all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So think of Eisenhower. He was only the supreme Allied commander over an army, but that's a pretty fancy title. So if Eisenhower were giving orders, what would your response be? Don't want it. Yeah, yes, sir. There you go. Well, this authority far superior to that. And he's saying, while you are going, make disciples of all nations. So while you're going, baptizing, and teaching, you make disciples. Jesus has total authority in heaven and earth. He has the inherent right to give any commands he desires, and we are under obligation to obey as the natural order from a commander. We are to make disciples of all nations as we are going, baptizing, and teaching. John Piper says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. Missions is a temporary necessity. Worship abides forever. We won't need missions in heaven. That task will have been accomplished, but right now that's our responsibility is to make disciples, is to make worshipers for our Almighty God. And Jesus promises to be with us to the end of the age. This dovetails with what we read in Acts 1:8 about the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, which will never leave us. Well, note that they were first to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then to their neighbors in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the very ends of the earth. For it is God's plan that the gospel call goes out to the whole world. But he doesn't send them out alone, but goes with them through the Holy Spirit. His promise, I will be with you always to the end of the age. The Holy Spirit is proof of that promise. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they became agents of change. How successful they were is evidenced by how quickly the gospel spread throughout the Roman world. Well, how was it that they were so successful? Think about it. They had no money, no proven leaders, no mission board to guide them, no significant materials, no tools, not even a flannel graph. Against them were enormous obstacles. Their teaching was considered fraudulent by the Jews, foolish by the Gentiles, dangerous by the Roman government. There was persecution and open hostility wherever they went. Yet by the end of the first generation after Pentecost, the gospel had permeated far and wide. What we need in our day is the same dedication and commitment to the gospel as they had. What was the secret of their success? It was informal missionaries that we're all called to be. Every Christian, not just formal missionaries sent out to foreign lands, every Christian considered it his personal obligation to bear witness according to the command of Jesus in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Boyce says, there is nothing today's church needs so much as to rediscover the doctrine, spirit, and commitments of the early Christian community. Now, I want you to think about that in context of what I read earlier about thousands of churches being closed in Europe and may happen here in the future. We don't know. There certainly is a need for people to have that same sort of conviction that the early Christians had. Let's just take a brief look at the 9 to 11 verses in our Acts text. Then we'll close with that. So I'm going to reread just 9 to 11 again. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the ascension of Jesus and the promise of his return. Luke's language is simple, straightforward, a direct factual account of the ascension. It's like the rest of his history. He gives you the same historical validity as the rest of his story. While many have tried to argue away the ascension, the testimony of the disciples and the angels make it abundantly clear that this is a historical fact. You know, there's these crazy ideas, well, When a crowd saw him, it was mass hypnosis, and maybe it was just they were dreaming or something. It's so silly, but the evidence is incontrovertible of the resurrection and his ascension. It brings finality to the earth ministry of Jesus. Since his resurrection, Jesus was appearing and disappearing as he wanted. Where would disciples be if he just disappeared unobserved? Think about it. There had to be an observed ascension. Peter's discourse a few verses later marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with his baptism by John and ending with his witnessed ascension. Just turn over a page to Acts 21. I'm going to read Acts 21 and 22. This is Peter's discourse. He says, so they're looking for a substitute for Judas. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So that's the bookends of his ministry. His public ministry began with the baptism of John and ended with his ascension. Well, I can kind of see the disciples gazing intently into the skies as somehow the intensity of their gaze might bring him back. But there was the assurance of the angels that Jesus will return, had to be of comfort to them and also to us who wait expectantly for that great day of the Lord. I'm going to close with a quote from Boyce that I hope challenges you as much as it challenges me. The Great Commission is something every generation of Christians must obey. The early church obeyed it. They took the gospel to the farthest reaches of their world. We must do exactly as they did. There have been times in the history of the church when God's people have heard his voice and have taken his commission seriously. In those times, the gospel has flowed far and wide, and God has blessed it. Unfortunately, there have been other times when the mandate has been forgotten and suppressed. Christians have been content and preoccupied with the world's way of doing things, and they have suffered for their disobedience. You and I must tell others who Jesus is and what the gospel of salvation by his dear means for them. We must not think that this is unimportant. We must not think that this is unimportant. It is the most important thing in the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your clear commands in Scripture and for the historical facts that give us confidence that what you say is the truth. And we recognize our failure oftentimes to be obedient in the way that we should. And while we have observed the great success that you give to those people who have been obedient, I hope that it will encourage us at the beginning of this new year that we might be better witnesses this year, that we might work hard to always be ready to have a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us. And I pray that as we go away this evening, we will even now be thinking of ways in which we can be better witnesses to our unsaved family, friends, neighbors, and anyone with whom we come in contact, for we know that there's nothing by chance, but that you are there in every contact we have. So I pray that your blessing upon these folks, their safety in going home, and their blessing in the new year. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.